Well, I may end up handing the Bible over to Mr. Crane. The bad throat from last night is a whole lot worse tonight. I hope it's coming to a head, especially if it's somebody else's head, and gives me a bit of peace to get on with the job for the next while. I see him pouring out water here. I don't know if that's for himself or for me, in case I hand it over. But it's hard for me to speak, and it's a whole lot harder for you to listen to. So we'll just have to do our best. As they'd say in Ballymoney, you'll just have to thole it. That's to make them feel at home. So with a singer with a bad throat, if I can preach it with a bad throat as well as he can sing with a bad throat, I'll go home fairly happy. But it's funny how you get these coincidences. He said he was listening to the singing of the great Scottish tenor McEwen. Most people today, of course, have never heard of him. In his day, he was supposed to be, and I think was actually, probably the greatest gospel singer of the age. Now, I'm saying all that because it so happened I was up in Ballymoney on a very important appointment on Monday. I had to go and see the dentist. And I called into Albert Macaulay's bookshop, and Sadie, who's with us tonight, put on a tape for me to hear. Showed me this double album. You might be interested in this, brother. And they have put on three long-playing tapes. They have put all the recordings of Mr. McEwen. And they're very interesting. They're, first of all, are very good recordings, especially when you think that the first of them, as far as my memory goes, was recorded about 1911. And then they have the first recording made with an electric microphone. And yet, I have to say, they sound a whole lot better than some of the stuff that's being recorded today. The voice is as clear as crystal, a beautiful tenor voice, great old gospel hymns. And I just say that because if some of you heard his name and heard his records way back when we did play 78s, you might be interested to know. And of course, if I get you to go and buy a lot of these, they cost $15.95, if I remember right, for the entire album. You never know, I might get enough commission to be able to come back from a summer holidays next year. So I see Sadie putting her head down. She says, "You have two hopes, Bob Hope and No Hope." But just for what it's worth, those are available. And if you like good gospel singing, beautifully sung, with a clear voice and every word that you can make out, not some glorified rock group that you haven't a clue what they're singing about, and if you had a clue it would make you mad anyway, then this is the thing to listen to. Now that I have proved I have a voice that at least get going, if not keep going, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark. In studying the lives of the 12 disciples of Christ, we come now to study James, the son of Zebedee. We're going to read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We read from verse 35 to verse 45. And then we'll go back to Mark chapter 3. For the words of the text tonight. Mark 10, verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given unto them for whom it is prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great men exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In Mark 3:17, in the list of the disciples of Christ, we have the names James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. James had the briefest career of any of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called by the Lord Jesus immediately after Peter and Andrew. And at once he left all to follow the Lord Jesus. James obviously came from a family of considerable status and earthly prosperity. The narrative of James and his brother and his father and their servants and their possessions is such as to leave us in no doubt that James was the eldest son in a family of very considerable means. As the eldest son, James was the natural and the legal heir. Before him lay a place of distinction, a life of ease, with all that his money could buy. Before him stretched the kind of life that most men yearn after, most people dream about. However, none of these things mattered anything to James. Once he met with the Lord Jesus Christ and heard that imperial call, follow me. So leaving all behind him, including his father, James set out and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He became one of his 12 disciples. Not only did he become one of his 12 disciples, but he immediately entered into the inner three of the closest and most intimate companions of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus sovereignly chose 12 disciples out of the much greater number of people who recognized him to be their Messiah. Out of those 12, he sovereignly appointed 3, Peter, James, and John. And he associated those 3 with him in a way which the others, even Andrew, never really came to know. For instance, when the Lord went into the bedroom in the house of Jairus to reach out his hand and to raise the young 12-year-old girl from the sleep of death. He took with him only Peter and James and John. When he went up the Mount of Transfiguration, these three men were the ones that he took with him. The rest of the disciples were denied that sight of consummate glory as the Son of God was transfigured and the veil for a little while was taken away and the Shekinah shone through, and they heard him speak with Moses and Elijah concerning what he was going to accomplish at Calvary. That must have been one not only of the greatest sights, but of the most enthralling conversations ever in the history of the world. To hear Moses and Elijah, representatives of the entire Old Testament economy, come from heaven to discuss with the Savior all that he was going to accomplish by his death on Calvary. That, my friend, was a conversation that the great theologians of the ages would have given half their lives just to be able to listen to. And James was there as one of Christ's inner three. I think we can go even further than that. And I think we can say that while the Holy Spirit is careful to say that Peter was the first of the apostles, we are left in no doubt he was the first. I think we can say that James, the son of Zebedee, ranked number two in that august band of men. No. They were called sons of thunder because of the thunderous energy that gripped these men. James did nothing half-heartedly. He was a man of fervent intensity in the service of Jesus Christ. James knew nothing, and this is to his credit, he knew nothing of that cold, mechanical Christianity that afflicts so many of us. That when we open the Bible, we just open it and drowsily read. When we come to church, we slouch in. When the hymn's announced, we hardly sing it. We drone through it. We sleepily listen to the sermon. We go home hardly moved. Everything seems to be so cold, so dead, so mechanical. James knew nothing of that. It would have turned his heart. There was a simple logic that gripped the heart of this man. To him, Christ was everything. There was no argument about that. When you put Christ in the scales, he weighed more valuable than all the riches, all the entertainment, all the business, all the friends, all the comfort, all the family. Christ was all to James. And the logic in his heart was, if Christ is all, then I must serve him with all my powers. That's what he did. The Apostle Paul spoke along the same lines in Galatians 4:18. When he said, it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good work. It's good to be stirred up to good work. Oh, that we had hearts like that. Oh, that God's people could get out of the refrigerator into which they have climbed. Oh, that they would chip away the icicles and get the fire of the Holy Ghost and the power of zeal in their soul. This was a man who did nothing by half. Whatever he did zealously. That's how we ought to be serving the Lord. In our Bible study, zealously, not sleepily, not perfunctorily. It's a great word, that. Let me give you a wee lesson on how to look at words. You can see immediately the word function in it. At least the root of the word function. The word per is a little Latin word that means through. When you do something perfunctorily, you are just going through the usual function. You're doing it out of rote. You're doing it out of habit. You're doing it to satisfy a guilty conscience. You're doing it because you should do it. But there's no heart in it. I dare say that's the way most Christians live their lives. Dr. Paisley has a lovely way of putting it, that just enough religion to make them miserable. What a miserable specimen most Christians present. They're very bad advertisements for the Savior. We talk about great things. In such a cold, mechanical, dead, empty, careless way. Bible study is a different thing when it's entered into with zeal, prayer. Always remember, Dr. Paisley was just a young man. Those of you who are only hearing him now, you know, you've got to remember that his voice is just a little bit of what it used to be. He had the greatest preaching voice I have ever heard. And that's no empty compliment. He had the greatest preaching voice I have ever heard. It was like as clear as a bell and as powerful as Big Ben. When he was praying, man, then his voice really got going. And I always remember how he said of a woman in his church. She had just come in from, I suppose, the Presbyterian church, and she wasn't used to the minister praying so hard. And so she said, "Dr. Paisley, the Lord is not deaf." And he looked at her and he said, "Madam, he's not nervous either." We ought to maintain always, when we come into the presence of God, the knowledge of who He is. And whether you whisper or cry aloud, you should pray with great reverence. You're in the presence of God. But having said that, when you come into the presence of God, there'll be times before His Majesty you'll be melted that you can hardly say anything. But there'll be fire there. There will be other times when the burden will be communicated to your soul and you will wrestle. And when men are wrestling, they're not whispering. All the energy of their body and their mind is in that wrestling. There's an agony in praying. There's a deep movement of the soul in praying. Far too often most Christians know nothing about all the fire of zeal. Similarly in our outreach. Be very careful of the books you read from America on soul winning. Most of them are not worth the paper they're written on. High sounding garbage and theologically dangerous in most cases, not every case, but most cases. If you want to read about soul winning, read C.H. Spurgeon and soul winning. Read Andrew Bonner on soul winning. Those are the books to read. Read Octavius Winslow. He deals with coldness and how to get rid of it in the soul. Those will be the things that will really stir your heart. But in America, people have been conditioned that unless you give out so many gospel tracts in a day or a week, unless you speak to so many souls, then you've lost out with God. So it becomes all so mechanical. And people are running around meeting a number in their head, running around to fulfill a certain obligation. And what has happened is that people are trying to do outreach out of a mechanical, cold program. But it's not programs that win people. It's people filled with the Holy Ghost who win people. Now, I'm not wanting to pour cold water on your soul winning. I'm wanting to do the very opposite. What I'm saying is that there is a real energy. There is a thunderous intensity that grips the heart of a James, that makes you a Boanerges, that says, there is the world. I can't reach the whole world, but by the grace of God, I will reach those whom God will give me to reach. Oh, for a zeal in our stand. Let the free church never lose this. Let me again remind you, these are anniversary services in this church, commemorating 10 years of witness on this site, and of course many years before that on a couple of other sites. And it's a good time to remind ourselves that, like Phinehas of old, the high priest in Numbers 25:13, he was zealous for his God. He took his stand in the face of an apostasy. This church was called to take a stand. Let us never surrender the sword. Let us never give up our zeal. We are never more like the Lord Jesus Christ than when we are filled with zeal for His glory. Isaiah speaks of Christ in chapter 59, verse 17. And he says, He was clad with zeal as with a cloak. John 2 and 17 quotes the words of David the psalmist that says of Christ, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now let's be honest. Could we say that? Come on now, let's be honest. I have to be honest and say, that goes like a sword to my heart. The zeal of God's house eats me up. There's a constant motion, a constant and intense desire for the service of the house of God. Get into the Word, to get into prayer, to reach out to souls, to take a stand, to do my bit. Let me ask you, if the whole church operated the way you operate, how far would it go? If the whole church prayed the way you pray, how much power would there be in the praying of this church? If the whole church evangelized the way you evangelize, how many souls would ever hear the gospel? That's the way to look at yourself. Bring it down out of the airy, fairy regions and bring it right down to reality. Most of us are unlike Christ in this vital characteristic that James mirrored in his life, zeal for the house and work of God. Nowadays, fervor actually is left to unreasoning fanatics. For many people, zeal and passion can't go along with doctrinal orthodoxy. Now, I'm a Calvinist. If you were to listen to me in Greenville, you would understand that. I have a great belief, though I'm not doing much of it in these 2 weeks, for I'm doing very simple doctrinal or biographical sketches. But I have a great belief that the pulpit should preach the great theology of the Bible and the great theology of the Protestant Reformation. My whole ministry centers around the exposition of the great doctrines of grace. I never stray far from those. So I speak as a Calvinist. My heart gets sick with these characters who are a shame to the name of Calvin and an even greater shame to the name of Christ.
liars, deceivers, self-deceivers, and hypocrites. Now, if those are strong words and they offend you, let me know, and I'll make them stronger the next time, just to show you how much I think of these people. We're Calvinists. We believe in eternal predestination. We believe in eternal election. So do I, because the Bible teaches it. But then they say, therefore, you don't reach out to the lost. You might invite one of the non-elect to Christ. So what? Can I do better than God? God met with Cain. Now, Cain was a reprobate. And God gave Cain the offer of grace, and he told him, if you do this according to the will of God, if you will accept what I'm saying, you'll be saved. That was the offer to Cain, even though he was a reprobate. When Mr. Spurgeon was upbraided by one of these fellows for preaching the gospel freely and inviting everybody, not just the elect, he told him, if you can put a big X on the back of all the elect, I'll only invite the elect. But until then, I'll just preach the gospel to everybody and let God save his elect. That's the Calvinism this church has always stood for. We have never, never had any time for a hyper-Calvinism that says you can't have too much zeal because you're too orthodox. If your orthodoxy keeps you from zeal, it's not the orthodoxy of the Bible. It is not the orthodoxy of the Bible. So there are so many people, and they're so doctrinally hidebound that they can't have any fervor. But for the most part, that's not our trouble. For the most part, many people just have so much of the business of the world just taking so much time, so much attention, that the Lord just gets the rump. He gets what's left over. Now that's the trouble with most of us. The need of the hour is for men like James, men of zeal. But, and here's the big but, zeal must be tempered with the wisdom of the Word of God. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, and here's a very interesting verse. James and John saw this. That is, that the people in the village of the Samaritans did not receive Christ. And James and John saw this, and they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit you are of. Now just before I talk about James here, let me give you a basic principle. Learn this, and keep it in mind. When anybody seeks to establish a very important or far-reaching, radical position, whether doctrinally or practically, by reference to an Old Testament illustration, when their first line of argument is an illustration, be very, very careful. For mostly what they're saying is rubbish. James started with an illustration. Elijah did it, so let us do it. The way to establish anything from Scripture is to establish it from the statement of Scripture and then illustrate it from the events of Scripture. But if you can't establish it from the statements and the great principles laid down in those statements, then certainly you have no right to impose it from what you dream up from the illustrations of Scripture. But that's by the way. He said Elijah did it. He was wrong. Elijah didn't do anything of the sort. Elijah called fire down on apostates, on the prophets of Baal. But he didn't call the fire down on the people who were standing around there in their thousands who had been rejecting their God. James wanted to call fire down on these people, Samaritans, who were rejecting Christ. You see, zeal can come to be a fire out of control. And that's the way it was with James. The fire got out of control. It made him intolerant and vindictive. As I've indicated, it led him to misuse the Word of God. And most of all, it let him dress up his personal nationalistic hostility to the Samaritans under the cloak of spirituality. Now, you'd be dumb indeed if you didn't see the application of that. I'm speaking to a congregation of Northern Irish Protestants. And if you're not a Northern Irish Protestant, you're in a great minority. I'm speaking mostly to Northern Irish Protestants.
Nobody knows better than I do the battle for Protestant truth and biblical faith that has been conducted and must continue to be conducted in this little province. But my friend, I want to tell you, one of the most heart-rending experiences I had was going into a certain house, meeting some people. They were brethren folk. They were not unsaved people. They were brethren people. They named a family of free Presbyterians in a certain part of this province, members of one of our churches. They said, "We have never in all our lives met such open hatred." They live in a Roman Catholic area. Now I understand the security alarms. These people, I know where they live. They live in a most dangerous position. And I sympathize with that. But having talked to them myself, I know the truth of the accusation. The open, virulent hatred.
I want to tell you tonight, that is not of God. That is not of God.
Do not use the gospel of Jesus Christ as a political football. Do not use the gospel of Jesus Christ as an excuse to hate people who differ from you politically. You may hate all they stand for politically, as I do. You may oppose it with every legitimate means that God places at your disposal.
But never forget, this is hard to say in Ulster, but never forget, the Union Jack and the Red Hand and the Trickler, and Mr. Major and Mr. Reynolds, and Mr. Molyneux and Dr. Paisley, and all the rest of us, will soon be gone from this scene of time. And those souls are going to live forever in God's heaven or God's hell. Our zeal must be for God. Our zeal must be wrapped up in the Word of God and in the wisdom of God. We must never allow that zeal to blaze out of control, because it can turn even the most devoted servant of Christ into a bitter man, talking folly, doing the devil's work rather than Christ's. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what spirit you're of. This is not of God. This is of the devil." Paul said the Jews of his day had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. That's a dangerous thing. I haven't time tonight to pursue that. If I were to take you through church history, I could show you how that has fueled many a fire of torture and of persecution. How it replaces the sword of the Spirit with the sword of human hatred and persecution. How it's guided not by the teaching of the gospel, but by the wickedness of the flesh. And especially how it divorces, listen to me, how it divorces love from God from love for men. You can't love God if you don't love men. You can't do it. You cannot love God if you don't love men. At times there are people who say, out of love for God, out of loyalty to God, they're willing even to kill. That's not love for God. I'm not a pacifist. Some of my greatest heroes in church history, the glorious martyrs of the Scottish Covenant. So I'm not a pacifist. But I do say to you, remember, you cannot love God while you hate man. Mostly, of course, this works the other way around, that there are people who are willing to betray God because they say they love men. That's what the ecumenists and the apostates are doing. They love everybody. So they betray the Bible, they betray the gospel, they kick out every great truth of the faith. That's not love for man, and it's not love for God either. Zeal must be harnessed by the Word of God. That's the standard by which James usually lived. But unfortunately, there were times when he conspicuously missed that standard. The final thing, and with this I close, not only was his worth greater than his reputation, not only was at times his zeal greater than his wisdom, but his love was greater than his ambition. James was very highly favored. I've showed you, he was one of the 12, he was one of the 3, and then he was number 2. But that didn't satisfy him. He was not only zealous, he was jealous. And we have read tonight how the object of his jealousy must have been Peter, because he came to the Lord Jesus and he said, Lord, give us the position at your right hand and your left hand. And of course the meaning was very obvious. I'm the elder, give me the position at your right hand, and give my kid brother the position at your left hand. In other words, he wanted the primacy. And such bare-faced boldness and ambition is inexcusable. People who are always trying to make a place for themselves, people who are always trying to climb to prominence, people who must be noticed, people who can't abide seeing anybody in a position of authority or eminence, before them are a great curse to the church. It led to dissension, verse 41 of Mark 10, among the disciples. It always does. According to William Shakespeare, Cardinal Wolsey, he should have taken this advice to himself. Cardinal Wolsey addressed Thomas Cromwell, and he says, I charge thee, Cromwell, fling away ambition. By that sin, the angels fell. How can man then, the image of his Maker, hope to gain by it? Fling away personal ambition. Let me give you a quick notion that you can follow through in your own study. The Greek verb to be ambitious appears 3 times in the New Testament, and it is never translated to be ambitious. Let me give you the 3 times. This is the meaning of the verb. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Study to be quiet and do your own business. Be ambitious to be quiet and do your own business. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9. We labor that we may be accepted of Him. We are ambitious that we may be accepted of Him. Romans 15 verse 20. I have strived to preach the gospel. I have been ambitious to preach the gospel.
That is godly ambition.
Anything else is carnal lust. And if that lust appeared in the apostolic band, it can appear anywhere. John never forgot that, you know. John the Apostle in his third epistle spoke of Diotrephes, who loves to be first. He loves to have the preeminence. The verb means he loves to be first. John remembered the time when he was guilty with James of the very same thing. But I have to say this for James and John. At least they recognize this much. You can't have the crown without the cross. They said, we're willing to drink the cup. We're willing to be baptized with your baptism. That was the baptism of death. James didn't realize how soon he was to drink that cup and plunge into that baptism. And he died. There could be no crown without the cross. They were willing for the cross to gain the crown. James never did attain to the primacy, except in one little thing. He was the first apostle to die. Men and women, what we need tonight is a life whose worth outstrips its reputation. We need a zeal that is harnessed by the Word of God. And we need a love that will bury personal ambition and give all to Christ. In May 1872, an American preacher who had already begun to be used sat in the city of Dublin, Southern Ireland, listening to Henry Varley preach a sermon. And in that sermon, Henry Varley said words that have now become very, very famous. But this young American was listening to them for the first time. Henry Varley said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is wholly and fully consecrated to Him." The next Sabbath morning, that same American preacher sat listening to C.H. Spurgeon preach in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He testified that he was moved by the wonderful singing. He was moved by the greatest preacher in the world. And most of all, he was moved by how C.H. Spurgeon prayed. And yet, as he listened, over the voice of C.H. Spurgeon, he could still hear the voice of Henry Varley. "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man fully and wholly consecrated to Him." That morning, D.L. Moody bowed his head and he vowed, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." And the rest is history. Wasn't an ambition to be great, but it was a love to serve his Savior.
men and women, as we bow in prayer tonight, with the picture of James, the son of Zebedee, another man flawed but faithful, let us say, by the grace of God, I will be that one.